the book of Luke and chapter number 10. We are continuing our series, Sunday morning series, on the parables. And I just remind you that we are now in what I'm calling a mini series, if you will, and it is called Kingdom Conduct Parables. How we, as God's children, have been called upon to conduct ourselves as citizens of Christ's kingdom. This morning, a very familiar parable. Luke chapter 10, we're going to begin reading with verse 25. Luke 10, verse 25 says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. The parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan. When I was young, I wanted an erector set. Maybe some of you will remember what that is. It was a toy. It was called an erector set. And it came with parts and pieces. It had these little metal beams in there. There were nuts and bolts, gears, pulleys, wheels. And it even had a little small motor in the box. And when assembled according to the directions, it could look like a helicopter. It may look like a crane. You could build a 6-wheeler out of it. You could even make a Ferris wheel out of it. If, however, you do what I did, and that is to ignore the directions and sort of just put it together however you want to put it together, there's no telling what you'll get. And I did that far too often, and when I got done and looked at it, I couldn't tell what it was, neither could anybody else tell what it was. And this much was sure, when I finished, it didn't look anything like what was on the box, nor did it function like it was supposed to function. And today we're going to look at one of the most well-known parables in all of the Word of God, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it's a story so familiar to us that we use it as an expression on a regular basis. When someone does something charitable, you'll say, why, that was a good Samaritan. They did something kind, a good Samaritan. In fact, right here in Perry, we have a good organization called the Samaritan's Closet, which provides low-cost free clothing to those in need. And yet, I'm going to say to you that this parable, although it is immensely familiar to us, is one of the most misunderstood, misapplied, and disregarded of all the parables. This parable has suffered at the hands of many who have tried to ignore the directions and assemble it however they see fit, and the end result is far from Christ's purpose, nor does it function the way he intended it to. And if we're not careful, our familiarity with this parable may cause us to yawn our way through its presentation this morning, yet I want to submit to you that we are probably not as familiar with it or have as firm a grasp on it as we may think we do. It has become blatantly clear to me as I have studied this throughout this week that the context of this parable, hear me now, the context of this parable is just as important, if not more so, than the parable itself. To divorce this parable from its context is to ignore the directions and assemble it any way you see fit. To ignore the context is to miss the entire reason why Jesus uses this parable at this time. Now, I want to teach you, I said that early on as we started this study on the parables, that I'm going to be not only teaching the parables, but teaching you how to interpret the parables as we go. And I want you to hear these words. I want you to learn these words. And in particular, any of you who teach, I want you to hear these words. A text can never mean what it never meant. We need to learn that. We need to understand. A text can never mean what it never meant. Never. And that is true for all of Holy Writ, including parables. And we must strive to rightly understand Christ's intent, the author's intent, behind telling this story at this time to this man for the exact reason that he did. You've heard me say, as we've studied these parables, we've got to resist the urge to spiritualize and allegorize everything in the parable, and that includes this parable as well. And when we allegorize and make everything mean something, we lose the simple point of the parable. Augustine, an early Bible scholar. I mentioned this, but I'm going to mention it again. Augustine was an early Bible scholar, and he is the perfect example of what not to do when it comes to interpreting parables and studying parables. In his interpretation, Augustine's interpretation of the Good Samaritan, it would be laughable if so many people weren't guilty of doing the same thing. Augustine, who normally is a theological giant, this sort of goes berserk when it comes to parables. And in particular, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, listen to Augustine's interpretation. He says that the certain man here in this parable represents Adam. Jerusalem symbolizes the Garden of Eden. Jericho represents the moon. The thieves who robbed the man represent Satan and his demons. The priest and the Levite symbolize the Old Testament law and sacrifices. The inn at which the man is kept, that represents the church. The innkeeper represents the Apostle Paul, and so on and so on and so on. And I'm sure that he strives to make some solid arguments to back up what he is saying. But friends, just be honest about it, with no disrespect, that doesn't make any sense. This doesn't make any sense at all. Do you think that this man who is sitting here listening to Jesus tell this story is thinking about the moon or the Apostle Paul or any of those things? Why, certainly not. We as pastors are not exempt from the temptation to turn everything into something. Many, and listen to this preacher's confession, many a well-meaning preacher, including me, has pulled this parable off of the page and out of context in an effort, and this well-meaning, an effort to honor the grace and the mercy of Christ. We have wrongly implanted Jesus into this parable, thereby distorting its real purpose and Christ's intent. Now I know, and I'm going to say this right out from the beginning, I know this goes against your grain, most likely because it went against mine, and I didn't want to swallow. It's one of those hard pills. It's not hard to understand, it's just hard to swallow. It's one of those. I know this may go against your grain, but listen, Jesus is not the Good Samaritan in this story. He's not. And I know many of us have preached it that way. I have. I know many of us have said that. But listen, we are not. Jesus is not the Good Samaritan. We are not the wounded man who was beaten up and robbed and left for half dead until Jesus comes along and pours in the Holy Spirit, places us safely in the church and keeps us there until He comes again. Now that sounds good. And believe me when I say it will preach. You understand? I mean, that'll preach. When you take that parable, pick it up off the page and you say, listen, we're all broken by sin and crushed by our depravity, and we've been stolen and robbed by Satan and sin. I mean, that'll preach, but the problem is it just isn't true to the text. I mean, it preaches good, but it's just not true to the text. I had a hard time taking that pill. You may have a hard time, but you need to take it and learn how to rightly exegete or interpret Scripture. Now, is it true that we're broken by sin? Yes, absolutely. Is it true that sin and Satan wants to rob us of everything, that the law and religion can't save us? Yes, that's true. Is it true that apart from Christ coming to us and healing us, that we have no hope? Is that true? Sure, those things are true. That is true, but that's the right truth from the wrong place in the Bible. And that's what we need to learn here. If you're here today and you're trusting in anything other than the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you're lost. His death at Calvary, atoning for our sins, dying there, rising again, that's the only hope for all of humanity. That's the fact according to the Word of God. And as much as it's easy and tempting to implant Jesus into this parable, He never intended it that way, and so we must learn to read it the way He said it. It is possible, listen to me, to have the right truth from the wrong text. And when we try and make Jesus into the Good Samaritan, that's exactly what we do. We take the right truth, but we get it from the wrong text. Let me ask this question. How far from Christ's original meaning are we allowed to drift before our explanation is wrong? How far do we get to go away from what Christ meant when He said it before we're wrong? And the answer, simply to me, is we got to stay as close as we can to what He meant when He said it, period. As pastors, I must lead by example, and rather than trying to romanticize the text, I know it's flashy. I know it's pretty to paint it out the way that I have done and others do. I know that it garners attention and that it preaches, but we just need to let the text speak for itself. The safest and most consistent way to keep from error is to interpret the Bible in its clearest and most direct context. All of us are prone to take this Good Samaritan and make it mean something. That's why I said we're probably not as familiar with it as we think we are. We've heard it, taught, believed it to be so. And listen, I'm not standing up here with some new thing. Some guy that comes around, they say, I see something new, you better let it soak for a few centuries. I'm not up here with some new thing. I'm just asking us to return to proper biblical exegesis. And in this parable, Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan for a specific reason. He is answering the self-righteous question of a scribe who thought himself right with God. And my friends, we need to learn that if we don't exhibit the kind of charitableness and mercy exhibited by this Good Samaritan, it may be evidence that we're not believers at all. Because the Good Samaritan, the way he conducts himself in this parable, is what Christ expects from everyone that's in His kingdom. Everyone that's in His kingdom. I said that the context is important, so let's look at it. Let's see what the context here is. Notice with me, first of all, from verses 25 and 26, I want to notice a good question, but a bad motive. A good question, but a bad motive. In verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, This is a lawyer. And when you think about lawyer, don't think about a courtroom lawyer. Think about one who is an expert in the Mosaic law. He was a scribe or a lawyer, as it is told us right here. A man who was a highly educated expert in the Mosaic law. The books of Leviticus, Deuteronomy, these kinds of things. Highly educated, highly religious. And he asked a good question. Isn't that a good question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's a good question. I wish more people would ask that question. I wish if you were sitting here today and you do not know Jesus Christ, that you would ask this question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? But this man is not asking with pure motives, is he? Because in fact, our text tells us that he's trying to tempt Christ, trick Christ, ensnare Christ in his words. There's some back and forth a little bit whether or not he is trying to ask Jesus something so that when he answers it, he'll be in trouble with the religious elite, or ask him something supposing that he doesn't know the answer, or is he just trying to ask a loaded question? Either way, this man doesn't have a pure motive. He's got a good question, but he has a bad motive. And he says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And in verse 26, Jesus replies to him with a question. Were you ever taught, don't answer a question with a question? Well, Jesus answered this man's question with two questions. He asked him and he says to him, what does the word say? In other words, verse 26, what is written in the law? What does the scripture say? You want to know how to inherit eternal life? What does God's word say? What does the Old Testament canon, what does it say? And then secondly, he asked him, how do you read it? How do you understand it? How do you interpret what the Old Testament law? So Christ turns the question back onto the scribe, which of course, who could quote scripture? He was a scribe. He was a lawyer. He was well educated in the Mosaic law. He could quote scripture. The only problem was he didn't have a relationship with God. And you need to learn here today, you can quote the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, not have a relationship with God. You know everything there is about doctrine and theology and have all your eschatology laid out just right, and that doesn't mean you have a relationship with God. This man was an expert in the Mosaic law, yet he had not found the Messiah that was standing right in front of him. So that leads me, secondly, to a good answer, but a poor judgment. A good answer, but a poor judgment. In verse 27, he, the scribe, replies now. Jesus says, what's written in the law? And the scribe replies by saying in verse 27, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he is quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and Leviticus 19, verse 18. He's quoting to him the Old Testament demands that we are to love, and I'm going to summarize it, that we are to love the Lord our God with our whole being, with everything that we are, our mind, our heart, our soul, our strength, with everything that you are. God's word commands that you love God all the time with everything, and to love your neighbor as yourself. You see, and this covers the two tablets. Do you understand what I just said? This covers the two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, the moral law. If you love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and strength, you're not going to have other gods before Him. You're not going to take His name in vain. You're not going to bow down and worship other gods. You're going to remember His day to keep it holy. If you love your neighbors yourself, you're not going to kill from them. You're not going to steal. You're not going to covet. You're not going to commit adultery. You're not going to defraud your neighbor. You're not going to do any of these things. When we love Him like we should, love our neighbor like we should. But here's the problem. You ready? None of us do that. Amen? None of us here love the Lord our God with everything we are all the time. No, not one. Nor do we love our neighbor is ourself. You see, this man gave Jesus a good answer, but the problem is he had a very poor judgment because he could not recognize that the very scripture that he was quoting was what condemned him for his failure to fully meet its requirements. He's quoting a scripture that says, here's what you have to do. And in his own self-righteous mind, he thinks, I've done that. I've loved the Lord with all of my heart. And it's just not true. But he's blind. He's prideful. He's self-righteous. And he can't see it. None of us love the Lord with all of our being, all of our life. None of us. None of us love our neighbor as ourselves all the time. None of us. And friends, this was the purpose of the law. The law was never intended to justify us, but to condemn us. Romans 3 verse 20 says, therefore. Now Romans 3's got a portion in about that long it says, talks about out of the mouth of man, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that do good. No, not one. Their mouth is an open sepulcher. Their tongue is poison. You know Romans 3, okay? There it is, that long laid out of what lost, depraved men are. And in verse 20 it says, therefore. Making reference right back to those list, to that list of the spiritual deformities of man. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. See, that command that this man is quoting is not meant to justify him, it's meant to condemn him. Not so he can pat himself on the back, but so that he'd fall on his face and say, I have failed day after day to love my God with all of my heart like I should. And so it should prod us. Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. The law was our teacher, our tutor, that led us to Jesus Christ. Because the law showed us our failures. It showed us that we weren't as righteous as we thought we were. We weren't as holy and pure as we thought we were. And this scribe sitting here quoting scripture is so blinded by his own self-worth that he doesn't recognize that he's condemning himself with his own words. The law of God was never intended to make us righteous, but to show us our unrighteousness. And this man knew the scripture, he just didn't know his own sin. The law demands the impossible. Listen, perfect and complete obedience every moment of every day. Verse 28. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do and thou shalt live. Do this and you'll live. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You do that and you'll have eternal life. But we don't do that. We just don't do that. Even though this man thought, hey, I'm of the stock of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Israel. I'm of the people of Israel. I'm a scribe. I know the law. And he has the right theological answer, but he has a very poor judgment of himself because look at verse 29. But he, and I underscored these four little words, willing to justify himself. Willing to justify himself, said, who is my neighbor? I'm supposed to love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, body, soul, and strength. And I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. But willing to justify his own behavior, he says, well, now, wait a minute now, Lord. Let's talk about this thing. Who is my neighbor? In other words, who am I really responsible for? Who is it that I'm supposed to be merciful to, gracious to? Rather than taking an honest look at ourselves, we're all prone to do just what this man did, and that is to justify ourselves. It doesn't matter the behavior. When it goes against the word of God, we're all good at justifying ourselves. Making excuses. Can I put it in more plain vernacular? We're good at making excuses for our behavior. Justifying ourselves. Well, I know I should, but we justify ourselves. I know I should not do this, but we feel entitled. We feel that it's okay, that it's acceptable when God condemns it. And just like this self-righteous scribe, we want to justify ourselves by drawing up lines, what's right and wrong. You see, it was a common tradition. In fact, it was a teaching. And this goes so deep, it's ridiculous how deep it goes. It was a teaching that the Jews were only required to be nice to other Jews, to be compassionate to other Jews, to be kind and tender-hearted to other Jews. And listen, they even put limitations on that. If you weren't living right as a Jew, they didn't have to show you mercy. This is how silly the laws became by the time Jesus gets here. There was the rabbinical law that said if a wall or a tower fell upon someone, you had the right on the Sabbath to move back the stones to find out if they were Jew or Gentile. If they were Jew, you could help them. If they were Gentile, you could leave them. Now that's how silly it became. That's what this man's talking about by saying, well, who's my neighbor? He's just justifying himself based on the rabbinical tradition that he didn't have to show kindness to everybody, only the ones he wanted to be nice to. It's easy to be nice to those that are nice to you. It's easy to be nice to those that look like us, talk like us, dress like us, act like us. His outward show of religion, he thought, had earned him favor with God. His prideful blindness had obscured the clear demands of holy writ. He quoted, but he didn't live it. He could preach it, but he couldn't practice it. And so Jesus brings it home by answering this man's question. And you see, that's why the context is so important, so vastly important. Jesus says, in answer to your question, here's the question, who is my neighbor? In answer to that, let me tell you a story about a good Samaritan. That's why the context is imperative to understand. Listen to this parable. Jesus is answering this question, who is my neighbor? So third, see, a good Samaritan helps the needy. A good Samaritan helps the needy. Verses 30 through 35. I'm not going to read all of it. You know it, but let's hit a few highlights here out of verse 30. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. We don't know what this man was, Jew, Gentile, we don't know. Tradition tells us a Jew. But nonetheless, this man leaves a city set on a hill, and that's what Jerusalem is. And do you see now why I said, as I studied this, I couldn't help but get excited thinking I'm going to be there? Because the Jericho Road, it leads out of Jerusalem some 15 miles or so, winding, narrow, treacherous road that leads out of Jerusalem down near the Dead Sea where Jericho is. In less than 15 miles, give or take, the elevation drops 3,500 feet from up where Jerusalem is down to where the Dead Sea. So this is a winding, treacherous road. And in fact, it is well known for being a dangerous road, because this is where bandits and robbers and thieves hang out. People leaving the city of Jerusalem and would travel down that road headed to Jericho, they were taking their lives into their own hands. Notice what happens, what predictably happens. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. Listen, I said it 10 times, I'm going to say it 10 more. Jesus is relating a story they could understand. He's not talking about the moon. He's not talking about the Apostle Paul. He's not talking about all these far-fetched things. He's talking about a road that they knew of, that they understood. That's a dangerous road. When I was growing up, we in Winston-Salem, you didn't go to Trade Street. Everybody just associated Trade Street with trouble. It was well known to be a hotbed for drugs, criminal activity. And I just say, young people, if you're not looking for trouble, don't go to where trouble lives. Just some common sense for you. And this man went down a well-known, dangerous path. And what often happens, what is predictable happens, he's robbed. We don't need to try to identify the man. If the Lord wanted us to know who the man was, he'd have told us who the man was. It's a story. Don't try to make too much out of it. So his man travels down the road. He's beaten. He's robbed. He's left for half dead. They stripped him of his raiment. They wounded him. And they departed and left him, verse 30 says, half dead. Nobody to call 911 for him. No Israeli EMTs are going to show up and help him. He's in trouble. This man is lying on the roadside, beaten and wounded and naked. Nearly naked. And there he is without any hope. But Jesus says there is a glimmer of hope because in verse number 31, and by chance, don't you love the Lord's turn of phrase there? And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. Nah, hey, listen, all hope is not lost. This man's laying on the side of the road, bloody and beaten, robbed of everything. But not all hope is lost because here comes a priest. And if anybody that knows the demands of the law, it would be a priest. They're the ones that actually get in there and put their hands on the sacrifice. They're the ones that go into the holy place, not the holy of holies, but they would go into the holy. If anybody knows what God's law demands, which is that you show kindness to the stranger, help those in need. If anybody knows the right thing to do, the priest knows the right thing to do. And there, by chance, Jesus says, there comes a priest. But what happens? He passes by on the other side of the road. This servant of God. This man who daily was there in the temple helping, working. He just passes by on the side of the road and refuses to help. Yet the Lord says, don't give up. There's still hope for this man. Why? Because now, verse 32, there's a Levite coming down the road. He too would have known the law of God. It was his job as a Levite to assist the priest in the temple sacrifices and duties. He knows what he's supposed to do. And as a matter of fact, as you read verse number 32, it says, likewise, the Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him. He didn't just immediately pass by. He came over, walked down, took a good look at the man. Yeah, he's in bad shape. He needs help. How does he respond? Well, you know the story. You Bible students know the story. What? He just leaves. Walks on past, leaves our crippled, broken man lying there in the ditch. But now, and this is where the story, the illustration itself, takes a curious turn. An unexpected twist, if you will, in the story as Jesus told it. He says, it wasn't the priest, it wasn't the Levite, but now there's a Samaritan coming down the road. And this Samaritan, verse 33, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. You could almost hear, if you would imagine, a gasp among those that heard Jesus telling this story. A Samaritan? Why, that low-down, dirty, good-for-nothing Samaritan is probably going to finish that man off. Not help him. If he's half dead, he's going to finish the job. It's going to be all dead when Samaritan gets done with him. Those of you who have any Bible background at all, you know what? Jews hate Samaritans. Wouldn't have anything to do with the Samaritans. John 4, you remember the story of the woman at the well? Jesus is speaking to her, and she said, why are you talking to me? Because Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans. They were considered bastard children, half-breeds. They had been brought in this during the Assyrian captivity. The Assyrian powers, the Gentile powers, brought people from all over the known world and dumped them in Samaria. And they set up their own capital there. Set up their own temple, their own altar there. And the Jews there ended up marrying those Samaritans, marrying those people resulting in the people group known as the Samaritans. And so they weren't full Jews like the scribes, Pharisees, Zed. So they looked at them with contempt, hatred, despised them. Yet Jesus makes a Samaritan hero of the story. They were Gentile half-breeds, yet Jesus says of all the people, the three people that showed up, it was a Samaritan that showed mercy. He, it says in verse 33, when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He went to him. He bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Wine probably serving as an antiseptic. The oil as a healing agent. These are medicinal ointments that we're talking about. You got to realize this was long before Neosporin and Mercurochrome. Long before that, they used what they had. He poured in oil and wine. And listen, we're not going to turn it into five different things. We're not going to symbolize the oil and wine. We're not going to allegorize the oil and wine. Do you know in the story? He put in oil and wine. That's what it is. And he lifts him up, puts him on his own animal. The Samaritan does, picks his broken man up, sets him on his own animal, takes him down to the local inn, to the local hotel. And he pays for his room and he says to him, says to the innkeeper, let him stay here till he gets better. And if he needs to stay longer than what this money here is worth, I'll pay you back next time I come through. And now finishing the story, there's the end of the story. There it is. The parable of the Good Samaritan. See, what I'm afraid for years is we've put more emphasis on the parable than on the context of the parable, and we've lifted it up off of the page and lost its true meaning. After finishing the story, we return to the conversation at hand. Jesus and this scribe. And Jesus is talking to this man, and he finishes this parable, finishes his illustration. And Jesus now looks at the scribe and he says to him, now I'm going to ask you a question and tempt you, if I may. I'm going to ask questions, see if you've been paying attention. I'm going to ask you a question and see whether or not you've learned anything. So in verse 36 and verse 37, we have a condemning question, but a blinded answer. Jesus asked him, verse 36, now which of these three, the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, which of these three do you think was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Was it the priest? No. Was it the Levite? No. It was the Samaritan. And Jesus pins him down with this. This is, again, the point of parables is to prompt a reaction in you. To cause you to think, to paint you in a corner till you have to give a response. And here, this man is asked a question that condemns him, yet he gives a blinded answer. He won't even say the word Samaritan. When he replies, he just says, well, I guess, you know, he that showed mercy on him. Not even using the word Samaritan. He don't even want to mention Samaritan. It'd be too much for him to say something good about a Samaritan. And we don't know what happens to this lawyer after this, but we know this. Obviously, this man had not been meeting the righteous demands of the law because Jesus pinned him down with it. Outwardly, people thought he was religious. Outwardly, he had led a very sanctified, set-apart life. But Jesus says, I want to tell you a story about a good Samaritan helping somebody in need. And that story should cause you to say, have I always done that? It should cause you and I to stop and say, have I always done that? Have I always been the good Samaritan? Have I always reached down to those who needed an arm up? Or have I passed by and turned my head at them? Have I ignored their tears? Have I disregarded their pleas? And when you see that, you say, I have sinned and failed the righteous demands of the law. Here's what the law demands. To love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, body, soul, and strength. And I'm to love my neighbors myself. And an example of that is what the Good Samaritan did. And you know what? I hadn't done that. You hadn't done that. This lawyer hadn't done that. But he couldn't see his own failure. His misconstrued idea of who he was supposed to be responsible to, show mercy to, caused him to be blinded to his own sinful failures. And listen, there's the story, there's the parable. Why did Jesus tell this? Why? To identify who our neighbor is. You ready? Here's the sum of what I have to say to you this morning. We are supposed to be the Good Samaritans. We are supposed to be the Good Samaritans. And we are supposed to reach down and help those who are in need that are in our path. We're not supposed to be like the priest and the Levite and just walk right on past folk and pretend like we don't see them. To look at them and say, yeah, they in bad shape, and then go on. You know, some people get the idea that if you show pity, by showing pity, you've done something. Well, you know, you can't help but wonder if that priest and that Levite, when they walked by, they didn't say, boy, you're in bad shape. You know, had a little bit of pity on him. But that pity didn't prompt any action, so it can't be identified as true pity, true mercy, true compassion. Jesus expects that those of us who are citizens of his kingdom, those of us who have been saved and put in his kingdom, are now going to live the life of a Good Samaritan. We are going to be compassionate to those who are in need. We are going to extend mercy to those who don't deserve our mercy. We're going to show kindness, even to our enemy. Jew, Samaritan, right? We're going to love our enemies. Isn't that what Jesus said? Love your enemies. Do good to them. Pray for them. Bless them. And if you're going to be a member of my kingdom, then you're going to live the way I live. Because isn't that how Jesus lived? Didn't he show mercy to those that didn't deserve mercy? Wasn't he gracious to those of us that didn't deserve his grace? Tender-hearted, long-suffering, and forgiving. This is how we're supposed to live. And listen, friends, we don't do this, and Jesus is not in any way teaching a morality-based salvation. We don't do this in order to obtain salvation. But we conduct ourselves this way because we have been saved. You can't give enough to buy your way into heaven. You can't donate enough things to others that God is going to look down on you and show mercy and pity. The only way to heaven is through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. But because we've been saved, Jesus says, here's how I expect you to live. Not as the priest, not as the Levite, but as the Good Samaritan. And if we'll stop, my Christian family, if we'll stop and consider what the Good Samaritan did, it'll smack you around a little bit. This is not moralism. It is expected Christian conduct. It is demanded that we reach down to those who need an arm up. Are you showing compassion to those in need? Are you merciful to those to whom God puts in your path? Who's your neighbor? Well, who am I supposed to be nice to? Anybody God puts in your path that needs help. That's who you're supposed to be kind to. Now listen to me. No one has to tell me that we live in a day and age where people want to take advantage of us left and right. You might be surprised how many phone calls I field on a weekly basis of people calling wanting a handout. How many times somebody knocks on the door out here wanting something for nothing. I had a guy get mad at me a few weeks ago because I wouldn't buy him gas. I said, I just bought you gas 3 or 4 months ago. He said, yeah, but that was 3 or 4 months ago. I wanted to wring his neck. I said, I'll tell you what I'll do for you is I'll pray for you. He said, pray for me. What's that going to do? I said, well, that's all you getting. So I know. And it takes some Holy Spirit wisdom to discern the difference between enabling and assisting. It takes some Holy Spirit, God-given wisdom. But I believe if we'll ask God, He'll give us that wisdom. There are some people, you can give them $100, they'll be back tomorrow wanting $100 more. I mean, that's just the way it is. We've all been taken advantage of. If you've been kind to anybody, if you've reached out to somebody, you've been taken advantage of. But I promise you this, you'll be better off being overly gracious than overly stingy. You're better off in the sight of God Almighty doing too much than doing too little. The way I look at it is if we do something for somebody and they misuse that, that's on them. They're going to give an account to God for that. I don't want to be called ungracious, unloving, unkind. I applaud this church we've done and given and been generous, but it's not just a corporate responsibility. This is an individual responsibility. Listen, I'm going to get in your business. Most of us don't even know our neighbors. I knew that'd get a lot of amens. Some of you don't have neighbors, I know, but some we don't even know our neighbor. We don't know the guy we work with. Girl, we don't know what's going on in their life. How are you going to make a difference in their life if you don't know them? If you're not willing to go where they are to see what their need is and meet that need. We want to know, why doesn't the kingdom grow? Why doesn't the church grow? Are we living like Good Samaritans? Perry Hospital is begging for volunteers. They can't get people to volunteer anymore. If we ignore those who are hurting, how can we claim to have the love of God dwelling within us? 1 John 3:17 says, you see somebody in need and you shut up your bowels of compassion, you shut up your heart towards them, how can you say the love of God dwells in you? God looked down and had mercy on you when you didn't deserve it. God looked down and showed pity on you when you was laying down in the ditch broken. I think it's very much like last week, the warning that Jesus gave at the end of that parable last week of the unforgiving servant. If you're not willing to forgive somebody, it may be because you've never been forgiven. And if you're not willing to show mercy to somebody, maybe that's because you've never been shown mercy. It's easy for us to get jaded, hard or harsh because people taking advantage of us. And listen, it's not enough to throw money at it. This Good Samaritan, when he saw the need, he didn't just throw money at it. He did that. But he also went to where that person was and invested time. You know, the surgeon that's conscious of catching a disease is smart about what he does, but that doesn't help or doesn't stop him from helping that person. We need to be smart about what we do, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't also help that person. Not just throw money, go to where they are, invest in them. Who knows the influence that we could have on people if we lived like the Good Samaritan? Who knows what kind of difference we would make in our community? I'll just say this, and I'm closing. If there ever was an age when we as God's children need to show compassion, it's today. We need to show some compassion to our friends, neighbors, and even those in our own family. That's why I asked if we could sing, Jesus must bear the cross alone and all the world go free. No, there's a cross for everyone and there's a cross for you and me. It takes time, effort, and commitment to be a good Samaritan. But it's how we represent Christ in His kingdom. That's how we show we are His disciples. God bless you. I love you. Stand with me.